falling like rain. Holy Spirit, come, come fill this place as we praise your name.
We are in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Revelation chapter 21. We are at this climax of history. This is it. I mean, this is doesn't history, actually history at this point, history at this point, there is no more history because we're entering into that thing in, you learned in math, the sideways eight. We're now in eternity now. Chapter 21 crosses a line. There's no more time, I don't think even. We're now into eternity. And after the seven-year, this is just some of the events we've been talking about. After the seven-year tribulation where the Antichrist rules and God's wrath is poured out, that's when we will see the second coming. Jesus comes back on his white horse with us behind him. And then after he comes back, he sets up his kingdom on this earth and will rule for 1,000 years. From the kingdom of Israel, he will rule over the world. The world will be restored to kind of like Garden of Eden is what we believe. The millennium, 1,000 years, Jesus will rule. After the millennium, we have what we call the Great White Throne. I'm kind of summarizing. I'm missing some details. I know that. I get that. So you don't have to come in and tell me, well, you missed Satan being all that stuff. Yeah, I don't. I'm just giving you the highlights. There will be the Great White Throne judgment where all those who have throughout history who have rejected God will be raised and will face judgment and will find themselves spending eternity in the lake of fire. That's the Great White Throne judgment. And after that happens, that's when we get to this, where we are now, eternity. Chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. This is the forever of the Bible. We will be with God forever. Sometimes we are not very exacting in our language, and we will talk about heaven. Are you going to heaven? Actually, heaven, the term heaven applies differently throughout history. Heaven can talk about, can be used to be talking about the air around us where the birds fly in heaven. It can be talking about outer space where the stars and the sun and moon and stuff are. That's called the heavens. Heaven is also where God's throne is currently in our current time-space continuum. I'm talking Trekkies for some of you, just so you follow me here. But often when we are talking about heaven and we're talking about the forever, we're talking about what we're going to look at now, chapters 21 and 22. And it's okay if you confuse it all and we read verses from chapters 21 and 22 and we talk about our loved ones who are in heaven. It's okay that we read about these because we're going to get there anyway. If they've trusted in Jesus, they're all going to wind up here anyway. But just clarification, there are different, heaven is used in different ways throughout stuff. For most of us, when we talk about our heaven, are we going to go to heaven? We're going to talk about what this is all about, chapters 21 and 22. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." John says the first earth had passed away. I want to teach you a phrase that my friends and I learned back when we were young, which is like last year or so, you know. I know, it's like, I'm talking 30 years ago, you know, college, that kind of stuff. Well, that's even more than 30 years ago, but that's okay. It was just a little while ago. It's all going to burn. Me and my Christian friends, we learn to use this phrase often. It's all going to burn. I want you to learn it too. Repeat after me, or repeat with me. It's all going to burn. It's not very convincing. Let's try this again. It's all going to burn. Now, you may be asking yourself, where, pray tell, Rich, do we use a phrase like this? Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have purchased a brand new vehicle. Now, when you're a college student, it doesn't have to be a brand new vehicle, but it's just new to you, so it works, okay? Well, you're going to find out that one day you're going to have to cross a line where someone has imparted a scratch to the new vehicle. What am I? What are you doing? You know, you park next to somebody in the garage at home, and they accidentally bump with their car. That's my car. Look what you did to this. Well, this is where my friends and I learned to repeat this. It's all gonna burn. Get over it. It's all gonna burn. Gang, one day, just about everything in this room is going to be gone. All the stuff out in the parking lot, it ain't going to be there. That thing you lived and died for, it's going to be gone. Paul tells us, I know Peter tells us, how the first heaven and earth pass away. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world, heaven and earth, current heaven and earth, will whoosh, be gone. One big fireball, it will all be gone. See, the problem we have with that is that the problem is that we get kind of attached to things in this world. 3 years ago, a fellow named Lonnie Holloway, boy, he loved his 1973 Pontiac Catalina so much that, well...
One man's wish of spending eternity with what he loved most has come true. 90-year-old Lonnie Holloway was laid to rest Tuesday in his prized possession.
This was Mr. Holloway. He didn't do anything halfway. You know, if he's going to have to do it, you know, he's going to have to do it right, or don't do it at all.
Yes, Holloway was buried in the front seat of his 1973 Pontiac Catalina. In the passenger seat, Holloway's collection of guns. Some family members were surprised by Holloway's unorthodox decision.
They say you can't take it with you.
But you may not carry it all the way, but you can take it a little ways on the road.
Holloway is buried next to his wife, who died 2 years ago. Some family members say he left his house to his dog. Shirley Smith, The Associated Press.
Now, I got news for you. I have no idea whether Lonnie was a believer or not. I don't mean to go there, or that's not. I'm not going to place judgment on Lonnie. But if Lonnie was a believer and he ended up in heaven, guess what? His car didn't make it. The car's still there, even with his gun collection in the front seat. I heard that he didn't want anybody else to get a hold of and use his gun collection in a bad way. That's why he wanted them buried with him. And that's okay. I kind of get that. But, you know, there's that old saying, you can't take it with you. And as a reminder, beloved, there is a day when all this is going to burn up. Let's say that again. It's all going to burn. Jesus warned us about what kind of things we ought to get attached to. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That kind of is one of the telltale ways to find out where your treasure is when you do get that ding or that scratch or you get that computer virus or whatever. And what you can kind of judge where your heart is by how you respond to those kinds of things. Now, to be honest, not everything in this room is going to burn up, to tell you the truth. I know of at least two things currently in this room that will not burn up in this huge fire that we're talking about. First thing is God's Word. that it might be in your little, your paperback Bible, your leather-bound Bible, or your iPad, or your phone, or however you've got your Bible. But the words are not going anywhere. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said not one jot or tittle is gonna pass away. The smallest little letters in the Hebrew scriptures, nothing's going anywhere. We're all taking that into eternity with us. That's one of the things that actually lasts forever. And there's another. I don't know if you realize that. But the other is people. The people around you, every single person in this room, and in fact, every single person out there, is going to live forever. Now, let me clarify that. Because some will live forever in what we've called the lake of fire. The lake of fire doesn't burn people up and they just disappear. It is forever. I've talked about that the last couple of weeks, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Some people will spend forever in the lake of fire. Others will spend forever in heaven. So, where do you think your priorities ought to be? I don't know about you, but I kind of like investing in things that are going to last. You know? I think there's wisdom in putting my efforts into things that are going to last, not things that are just going to go and be gone. The Word of God and people will go on forever. You spend your life working to get that raise, to get that promotion, to get that Porsche. I'd like to drive a Porsche too. I think that'd be kind of fun. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? But don't get busted up about it, because more important is that wife you go home to, or your kids, or your neighbor, the person in the cubicle next to you. They go on forever. Now, it says here in verse 1 that there's also no more sea. I had to inform first service my dear friend Dan Looney that that does mean that there will be no surfing. Oh. There will be water. We're going to see the water. So I don't know if we'll be able to go surfing like on the River of Life or something like that. Maybe. Hey, we could try that. You know, river surfing or something. I don't know. I kind of think that since we're going to have the new bodies and we'll be able to fly, maybe we can go cloud surfing. So, and actually, Dan was okay with that. He would be okay with going cloud surfing. So I just want to make sure you set your heart on the right things. Okay, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's going to be some things in this, in our passage, I'm going to kind of skip over because we got communion today, and so I've got to take this much material, and I had to get it into this much time to be able to get it in today. So we won't talk about a lot of stuff, about everything. The New Jerusalem, hey, hold on, we're getting into that next week and the week after that. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the words in the original Greek for tabernacle, the tabernacle of God is with men, and the word for dwell, he will dwell with them, both words are related in the original language. One is a noun, one is a verb, but they're both words about tents. You know, like what you go camping in. This is the same word used of Jesus in John 1:14. The word was with the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. It means he's hanging out with us. He's with us. We were singing this morning, your presence is heaven to me. There is a sense that his presence is already here with us. But when we get here, you will see him face to face. Face to face. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Great scripture. Great scripture. Some of you have been to funerals where I've used this scripture. That's one of the kind of bittersweet things about being a pastor. I go to a few more funerals than most of you. And that's because I'm supposed to be there, supposed to say words at a funeral and all like this. But verses like this bring huge comfort to know that your loved one who struggled with cancer, who was in pain the last 5 years of their life, who struggled with their final breaths. Some of you know what it's like to be with that loved one at the end, where they stop breathing and they go, and they're done. Some of you know what all this is all about. You know what? There's going to be a place where there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, when it says God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, I kind of wonder, how does this work? If we're not going to have any more tears, does this mean that God just wipes away our memory? Like reformats the hard drive. You know, no more bad memories. Just wipe them all away. Some people suggest that's what it's all about. I'd like to suggest I don't think that's true. I do not agree with that. I believe that there must be some kind of memory and recognition on the other side of the grave. Let me give you some reasons why I believe so. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, we think Mount Hermon, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus was there and he got all shiny bright and his clothes turned really, they were freakingly light and everything like that. Peter sees with Jesus Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah have been gone for a while. I mean, hundreds of years. Moses, we know, has died. Elijah, well, he just got sucked up into heaven in a chariot of fire. But they're gone. And yet they are still Moses and Elijah. How do they know it's Moses and Elijah? I kind of wonder if maybe that little name tag said, "Hi, my name is Moses." Maybe that's how he knew him. I don't know. But they're not glorified being number 2632A.3 version 10.1. No. They retain who they are. Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. You will still be you. Who you are. In heaven, and we'll see this through our chapters of eternity, Jesus is still called the Lamb. He's not the once was the Lamb. He is the Lamb. Why is that significant? Because where did he get this title in the first place? Because as the Lamb of God, he took away the sins of us, of the world, when he died on the cross. He took away our sins. Implicit, buried into this concept of the Lamb, is the fact that he's the one who took care of our sins, correct? Am I okay on that one? You think I'm okay on that one? I think we'll remember. Well, then how can he wipe our freaking tears away if we still remember? Because, gang, we'll get it then. We'll understand then. One of the benefits of being face to face with God. There's some bonuses. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That means you'll get it. That's why I called this point understanding comfort. Because it's when we understand from his perspective that we'll go, oh, okay, I get it. Now, you come to me now, and you say, Pastor Rich, well, how come if this is so, if God loves me, then how come this is happening, and this is happening, and this person's doing this, and this has gone wrong in my life, and I'm hurting here, and I'll say with you, I don't know. That's because we're on the side of heaven. But, beloved, when we get to the other side, we will know just as we are known. And I think, this is my personal theory, I think that we'll be okay with it. And the tears will be gone. He'll wipe them away. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. In other words, you can count on the things that you've been told right here. You and I can count on heaven. It's real. We will one day be there. That means you can make plans based on the fact. And you can learn to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, or you can choose not to and be fooled. But gang, heaven is real. You can count on it. There was an investment firm in New York that had a very select, very exclusive clientele. And while others offered a lower rate of return on investment, this group offered an incredible and consistent 10% rate of return on your investment. Wouldn't that be awesome? A 10% return. Do you know what bank accounts pay nowadays? A 10% return. Oh my gosh. For some people, it seemed too good to be true. And in December 2008, they found out that it was too good to be true, because the investment firm was led by Bernie Madoff. And it turned out that what was too good to be true was just a Ponzi scheme. He was scamming people. And at one point, they found him out. That was something you couldn't count on. But heaven is real. These words are true and faithful. You can count on this. You can orient your life, change your life to count on this. Paul told the Corinthians that if the resurrection wasn't true, well, we have a problem. He says, And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I mean, my life sucks. I got a miserable life. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What he's saying is, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if there is no real heaven on the other side, well, then let's just party. What in the world are you wasting your time on a Sunday morning in church? Right? And I'll bet some of you used to think that, didn't you? But gang, heaven is real. Not just because I'm telling you, and not just because these words on the verse are telling you, but Paul said it was true because of the resurrection of Jesus. My friends, do your homework. The resurrection of Jesus is the most well-attested fact in history. Go on to our website. Look up the Easter messages. There'll be a couple of them in there where I'll talk about the proof of the resurrection. It's real. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you can count that there is life after death. And Jesus said there's heaven. You can count that this is real. You can count on heaven. You're not going to be a fool for counting on heaven. Verse 6. And he said to me, It is done. Now, this isn't the same Greek word where Jesus said in John 19, it is finished. That's a different word. This word carries more the idea that, look, I'm finished putting the finishing touches on heaven. Here you go. It's done. I got a pretty bow on it, and we're done. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, there's nothing complicated about this. These are simply the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It looks like an A, and an Omega looks like a W to us. But it'd be like for us saying, I'm the A and the Z. It's the same as him saying, I am the beginning and the end. Now, I don't know if you've been following the news in scientific circles this week, but this has been quite an exciting week in terms of science. The scientific community is really excited, and they should be excited about this discovery of the Higgs boson, I hope I said that right, particle. In 1964, physicist Peter Higgs of the University of Edinburgh theorized that this particle must exist, but they couldn't figure out how to see it or find it yet, and that this particle, this boson particle, is the key to what gives matter mass, and it's supposed to be the key to the whole Big Bang thing in the beginning of the universe. Some have called this, because of that, some have called this the God particle. Don't get confused. Don't get all freaky, religious, spiritual on you and think that we've found God. No. They call this the God particle because they think this was involved at the beginning. So that's why they tagged this God thing on it. Here's a little more about the discovery.
If science were a religion, this would be its church. Scientists at CERN say they have, with near certainty, discovered something resembling a theoretical particle, the Higgs boson, which is crucial for the creation of everything. The science behind the announcement is complicated, but in essence, it's the last puzzle piece in the most commonly perceived theory for the universe, known as the Standard Model. The theory suggests all matter in the universe is given mass by an invisible field, which interacts with matter in a manner akin to wind resistance when a person runs. Without it, there would be no mass to clump together, and stars and galaxies couldn't exist. The problem is, such a field has never been detected before. The only way to find it is by smashing particles together at almost the speed of light, which is what the Large Hadron Collider, a vast circular $10 billion underground particle accelerator, was built for. The announcement is one of the most significant discoveries in particle physics in the last century.
Now, I've learned that if you put things in the British accent, it all sounds smarter, don't you think? So, I love that. That's why I used something with a British accent. Now, hold on. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to be one of these guys who pretends to know anything about science. But the truth is, no matter what this discovery is all about, in reality, God's the one who started everything. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who ends it. He is the beginning and the end. We can cheer on the science committee. I mean, go rah-rah. That's a cool thing. That's a very cool thing that they've discovered. Nothing bad about it at all. It's an awesome thing. But he, God, is the beginning and the end. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I want to talk for just a minute or two about overcoming. And as far as I can see in Scripture, I see at least three parts of what it means to be an overcomer. First is the importance to believe. That's how you start the journey as an overcomer. John writes in one of his letters about the key to becoming an overcomer. He says in 1 John chapter 5, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So a key element of overcoming, of finding victory, is believing. That's I'll call it the first step. It's It's what gives me the potential, that's the way I'm going to say it, the potential of overcoming the things in this world, overcoming temptation, overcoming screwed up habits, overcoming messes, is to believe. That's the first step. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When he comes into your life, when you say yes to Jesus, he gives you the ability, the potential to overcome. But I don't think that's all. Overcoming involves living. It involves me making right choices. Because I go forward at a church or go forward at the end of a harvest crusade, that doesn't take my problems away. That doesn't change my bad habits. That doesn't save my marriage. I still have to make right choices. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For the person with an addiction, you aren't an overcomer if you just believe, but you're still addicted. You're an overcomer when you make right choices with each temptation and you learn to stop the addiction with Jesus' help. That's what makes you an overcomer. It's about believing, it's about living, but it's also about continuing. Overcoming is not just a momentary encounter with God and believing. It's not just having a single victory. It's learning that I've got to repeat that victory over and over and over again. Revelation 2:26, it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my word, look at it, it says, until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Overcoming is something we have to maintain. It's something that we have to continue, that we have to work. You can't quit. The enemy wants to discourage you and tell you that you are wasting your time. And I would dare say that some of you have been down this road with certain areas of your life where you know that you need to change. And you tried. You even joined a program or something. And you had success for a couple weeks or months. And then you went back to it. And there you are again. And you have heard this little voice in your head said, you idiot, you think you could ever change? You'll never change. Okay. How'd I do on my imitation? Did I say it right? How many of you have heard that in your head? Yeah. And you know what? You know what? It's a lie. You can change. You just have to get back up again. Proverbs 24:16 says, the godly may trip 7 times, but they will get up again. You get back up and you get at it again. And you keep at it. It can change. One of my new favorite verses for the last 6 months or so, I preached on it on Easter. It's from Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. And I think that what that means is that that same power that rose Jesus from the dead can affect this body, this fleshly body. You get stuck into thinking, I'm just never going to change. That is a lie. You can change. You can take steps. Believe, live, and continue. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. The word sorcerers, we get pharmacy from the Greek word. It has to do with using drugs to try to connect with God through drugs. You just think about drugs. Sorcerers. Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I know about the liars part. I mean, the other ones are pretty serious. Yeah.
definitely going to hell if you've got to do those things. You know, if you're a murderer, you know, yeah, I don't know what abominable is, but that sounds pretty bad. You know, but liar? Oh, my gosh.
These are the ones who have their part in the lake of fire. So let's talk for a few minutes about what keeps you from heaven. We'll define some of these. One of them says cowardly. I think of the cowardly lion, you know, right? The word cowardly, the Greek word means timid or fearful. And I think the implication is that you're too cowardly to stand up and follow Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew, there's the cowardly word. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I think that's a good example of what cowardly is about, is that I'm not willing to admit that I'm following Jesus. You know what, friend? You need to. At some point, you got to cross the line. Tell people. Admit that you're a God follower. Unbelief. To those who are unbelieving. The Greek word means without faith. No faith. No trust. And I kind of think this is at the heart of it all. If you do not come to the place where you're going to trust Jesus to pay for your sins, if you don't come to the place where you realize that Jesus died on a cross so you could be forgiven, and you're not willing to say, yes, I need you, you're not willing to trust him, you will end up in the lake of fire. You will have to face God for your life. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to face God with my life. I don't have anything to stand on. I need to be believing. And the last, one of the other words I want to point out, I call it stink. Now, where does the word stink in there? I don't know where the word stink. That's because that's what the word abominable means. That sounds like Sylvester the cat. That's abominable. Did I get you, Marissa? That's abominable. You know, you're in the splash zone, girl. The word abominable means to render foul, to turn oneself away from on the account of the stench. It means that something stinks. Abominable. A little old lady goes to the doctor and she says, "Doctor, I have this problem with gas. But it really doesn't bother me too much. They never smell and are always silent. As a matter of fact, I've passed gas at least 20 times since I've been here in your office. You didn't know I was passing gas because they don't smell and are silent." The doctor says, "I see. Take these pills and come back and see me next week." The lady goes back the next week and she says, "Doctor, I don't know what the heck you gave me, but now when I pass gas, although they're still silent, they stink something terrible." "Oh, good," said the doctor. "Now that we've cleared up your sinuses, let's work on your hearing." There are things in our lives that are kind of stinky. And the worst problem is when we don't even realize they stink. We like to point at other people's things and say, "Well, that stinks. That person, that there goes a stinker. Pepe Le Pew, you know, my gosh, that's a stinker, oh my gosh." One of the most stinkiest things, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, and that's this is the word. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." I'll label this not just lying, but hypocrisy. When you pretend to be something you're not. And I got to tell you, in church, Some of you have the mistaken idea that you, in this room full of people, look at all of you in here. Some of you have the most amazing thought of thinking you are the worst sinner in this room. I got news for you. You are.
No.
Only in that you are just as bad as everybody else. And one of the mistakes we make at church is pretending to be everything's okay. And we go to church, we put on a little plastic, especially when you've been in church for a while. You know, and you haven't really got close to people, so they don't really know you, but they know you, but they don't really know you. And they say, "And tell me, brother," because they always do that. They say, "Tell me, brother, how are you today?" And you say, "Oh, fine, praise the Lord, brother." And you slap on the plastic smile. When inside, you've just screwed things up royally this last week. And you've messed up in such bad ways. The things you just said to your wife on the way to church, oh my gosh, if God knew. But you kind of keep it down, you cover it up, put the mask on. You know what, friends? That stinks. That stinks. Got to take care of that sinus problem so you can smell it. Growing up, maturing is a real thing as a believer. You really can grow up. You really can overcome these things. You can overcome your temper. You can overcome the lust. You can overcome the addictions. But not if you're hiding it. Not if you're pretending. The Bible says, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love is how we grow up in all aspects unto Him. That means that every once in a while when you come to church, maybe to one or two people that you can trust, not the ones whose personal sin is gossip. You don't want to go to them. But one or two people that you might really be able to trust, and you say, "You know what, I'm just having a hard time. I'm just having a hard time. I need somebody to pray for me. Will you pray?" That's how you grow up. Get rid of the stink. Now, the other thing that keeps us from heaven, I'm slumping it all in one big category, disobedience, because that's what it's all about. Different ways that we disobey God. That's all the stuff that keeps us from heaven. But you know what? There is some stuff that gets you into heaven. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Look at some of the parallels with this list in Revelation. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's kind of what John's been saying. It's just like, these are the ones that are in the lake of fire. That means they didn't get into the kingdom of God. That means they don't get into what we're talking about here. Look at that list. Oh my gosh. These people will not get into the kingdom of God. Watch what he says, though. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Committing these sins doesn't keep you out of heaven. Doesn't keep you out of heaven. But refusing to be washed by Jesus will. Because in reality, whatever list you come up with of sins, somebody in this room has committed it. We aren't saved because we're good enough. We're saved because He was good enough. And He died in our place. And He forgave us. You know, some of the churches go way overboard I think, on the homosexual thing. About that's abominable. There's a verse you can point to with that. But gang, it's no different from the rest of our abominations. It's all the stuff that keeps us from heaven. And what we need is Jesus Christ. We need him to forgive us and to wash us. And that's what happens when you say yes to Jesus. We're gonna have communion now. And so I want to take a minute and spend a minute or so in prayer. Let's prepare our hearts. And if I get the folks who are going to help out with communion to come on up, and the rest of us, let's just sit for a moment, and let's close our eyes, and let's spend a few minutes in prayer, and I'll kind of lead us through some prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the reality of heaven. And Lord, it is a good thing, Lord, to be reminded that we're not struggling for nothing. That we haven't given up stuff for nothing. It is a good thing, Lord, to know that we will one day be with you face to face. Lord, I am concerned that there might be some of our friends here today, because I don't know everybody here. And Lord, I'm concerned that there might be one or two here who've never opened their heart to you. And so with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed, don't look around. This is not for anybody to be looking. This is just for us to be thinking. You know, friend, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up in front of everybody. I just want to give you an opportunity to take that first step. Right where you are, right where you're seated. It starts with you opening your heart to him. You're going to have to make a choice. At some point, you're going to have to make a choice to say yes to him. And if you're ready to say yes to him, then here's how you do it. I'm going to say a simple little prayer. There's no magic words or anything, but it expresses something that if you will whisper these words after me, and if you're serious about them, I got news for you. God's going to hear you. And he's going to start this work of forgiving and changing and helping you. And so if you're ready, then you whisper these words, just silently whisper these words after me. Dear God, I'm ready to admit that I am a sinner. And I need you. I would love to be in heaven with you. I would love to be forgiven. I would love to have you help me change things in my life. So, Lord, I make a choice today to open my heart. And I'm asking you, will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? Will you make me your child? Will you help me to follow you? And I thank you for hearing my prayer. And friends, while we're here in prayer, I just want to give you an opportunity. Those of you who know the Lord, maybe you've kind of got some screwed up things in your life right now. Would you confess those to him silently? Ask him for forgiveness where you need it. Might be something you did a couple weeks ago. Might be something you did before you walked through this door. I've learned that it's important to make it specific and to say something like, God, I'm so sorry for the incredibly mean things I just said to my wife or my husband or my kids. Be specific. Ask him for forgiveness. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.